We are in a second part on this membership series. Now, we get a great picture of church membership in Ephesians 2 and 3. So if you want to turn there for just a moment here, can't remember if I put this in your notes or not, some of the things, I put a lot of there in your notes. So verse 19, though, talking to Gentile Christians, and that's you and I, it says this: you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And then Paul gives us these pictures. Notice in verses 20 through 22, he says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus a cornerstone, this big old building fitted together, and then he says, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And then you go to chapter 3, verse 6, and he says that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now here he gives us a tremendous picture, and it's all this picture of kind of a physicality of building, right? Of being put together, construction, if you will. And also people. Now here is Paul, and he's with this group of Jewish believers, and he's looking at this group of Gentile believers, and he says, God brought us together. And notice, the picture is a holy temple, and it is this foundation, and it has a cornerstone, which Christ is. And what's the idea of a foundation? Something that the building must rest on. And what is this building? It's you and I. It's the church. And notice, though, that it's called a holy temple. And what resides in this holy temple? What do we know of in the Old Testament regarding the holy temple? That is where the glory of God rested and resided in, right? And so in a sense, now listen, in a sense, really, the church is the picture of the glory of God. It is to radiate the glory of God. Now, it doesn't do that by means of the fact that we put church on this building, or that we have the word church in the yellow pages, or that church is in some type of directory, or that you see on your notes there that it says Grace Bible Church. That doesn't make us a church. The very thing here that he's talking about is this grouping together of people, notice, that grow together to look like something. Notice also that word fellow, that he uses that word fellow over and over. He's telling us there's some kind of connection that is so close, a kind of fellowship, a kind of union, that it is meant to portray or to let out or to picture the very glory of God. Membership is the Lord putting the pieces of the church together and showing you belong with each other and together that it grows. That's the idea of membership. It is identifying people that really are a part of the church, and it's just letting them loose, letting them go for the glory of God to be what the church was meant to be. It is a kind of accountability. It is a kind of not only knowing the Lord, but knowing the Lord in knowing one another. Listen, there's nothing about that picture here that's individual. There's nothing about that picture here that's satellite, that's unattached, that's separate, that's maverick. Nothing about it. That kind of Christianity, beloved, does not exist in the Bible. The individual, the by myself, I do church my own way. That doesn't exist in the Bible. You are counter scripture and therefore counter God when you have that thought. God sees even the local church as a unit, as a collection of members of one another and of Him, see. And so membership is very important, right? Now, we defined our membership last week as a group of people that live by faith. And let's remind ourselves of this. We are a family of families, we said, choosing to live under the authority of the Word of God pursuing intimacy with Jesus Christ, seeking to be trained in the Christian disciplines while developing a heart for the lost. That is the direction of where we're going. And as a church, we're united by four common convictions. And we started with our first one last week. There in your notes, number one, our salvation. Now, similar to last week, we are going to be flying here, so try to keep up, okay? Hopefully, I tried not to put too many blanks in there so that, you know, you didn't get too lost and all that going on. What did he just say? You know, so hopefully we'll be able to do this together and do it in a time-honoring way. And so we stand on the same truths when it comes to our salvation. This is the idea. We start with our salvation because it is the, what does it say there in Ephesians 2? Christ Jesus, the cornerstone. And in 1 Corinthians 3, he calls him the foundation. And we asked four questions about our salvation to understand what we should believe about salvation. And the Lord wanted us to really keep those truths about our salvation right in front of us. And so he gave us two frames that form one picture. Two frames that form one picture of our salvation. They're always placed before us so that we would always be reminded of what it is. And those two pictures are baptism and the Lord's Supper or communion. Now we saw the first one last week, baptism. This morning, let's get back to it. The second frame, the Lord's Supper, or what we commonly call communion. Communion, that word communion, the idea of it is a communal thing, that is something that we do together. 1 Corinthians 10, he says it's a sharing of together. The one loaf kind of represents us being all together. Now, point number one there then, what is the Lord's Supper? What is the Lord's Supper? So let's go back to this here. So our salvation, this is key. We have to believe the same things about our salvation. And if we allow for different things, it's just not going to work. I mean, you know, I remember, I might have shared this story with you before, a pastor coming to me, and this was years ago, and saying to me, you know, we really ought to rally together, all the churches, and do this evangelistic thing. And to which I said, well, you know, I'm all pro-evangelism. But the problem is going to be when we start to talk about what do we believe about evangelism and how are we going to do this and what is exactly the gospel? Because in our church body, we teach people that it does matter. We teach them that we should all be the same. 1 Corinthians 1:10, the Lord says, having the same thoughts and the same mind. Philippians 2, he says, of the same purpose. So, this is important. And so we have these pictures here, or this one picture in two frames, and the one is baptism. And so you see people getting baptized. Just I think it was about a month ago or so that we had those four baptized, and now we have the Lord's Supper, the second one. And so turn to 1 Corinthians 11 if you're not there, and let's start at verse 23. What is the Lord's Supper? First of all, we can say that the Lord's Supper or communion is a simple act. A simple act. Now here's another picture of our salvation that our Lord wants us to take part in. He called us, sometimes a church calls these two things ordinances. And the idea of it is that which is to be remembered in practice. So look at it there, verse 23 of this simple act. The Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, what's he saying about communion? He's saying that it shouldn't be complex. It's not that complex. It's not ornate. You look back at what the Lord Jesus did, and it was very simple to his disciples. A very simple thing. He just took bread. This wasn't some big, gigantic, ornate rite that we see today that we've made it into. That wasn't the picture that we had back then. And then he broke it. Jesus never made this into some ritualistic, mindless ceremony. Never. That wasn't the intent. It was the church that, as usual, we could take things and turn it into such a, well, the Lord never intended it to be. It was a simple act, bread and wine, some very common food and drink of the day. And yes, both the bread and wine were Jewish staples with a lot of meaning to them. In fact, later on, Jesus called himself the bread of life. And bread has such picture in the Old Testament. Wine meaning quite oftentimes the production. You read that in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 5. And then Jesus turns around and uses it as something that would be a giving of his blood. So it's a simple act here. Secondly, it's not only a simple act, but a reminder. Look at verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, all throughout Scripture, the Lord has to tell us that we are forgetful people. Have you noticed that in the Old Testament? He'll say over and over, "Do not forget." Why? Because we do it all the time. We are a forgetful people. And so what is he wanting us to remember? Communion? No, his death. Right? His death. To think deeply about it. To meditate on the atonement. He tells us what we should remember. We fill our brains with all kinds of useless things, don't we? I mean, the reason why we can forget is because we've got so much stored up there that really doesn't matter, does it? Useless knowledge, useless information about everything from entertainment to hobbies to you name it or whatever. It's up there. I'll never forget after becoming a believer and thinking to myself, what do I do with all this useless sports trivia that I've got going on in my brain, you know? And what's really neat is to see all through the years it sort of fading away because my mind was given to something else now, needing to be and wanting to be given to something, putting other things in there. He tells us what to fill our minds with here, his death, his resurrection, right? The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, the atonement. Fill your mind with that, he says. Thirdly, a symbol. The Lord's Supper is not only a simple act or reminder, but a symbol, verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me." Now, what did it symbolize? He tells us, the new covenant in his blood. What's the new covenant? Well, when you read Ezekiel 36 and you read Jeremiah 31, you understand that it is this new life that we have by means of Christ, where the Lord is in us now, right? Where it's no longer, it says, they will no longer say to one another, "Know the Lord," right? Because they will know. And the law will be written on the heart. How is the law going to be written on the heart? Through, by means of Christ and him sending the Spirit to be permanently dwelt in us. That's Ezekiel 36. And so it's a symbol, really, of that. That very thing that happened. Again, the blood of Christ opening up that way. And then lastly, fourth, it is a statement of faith. A statement of faith. Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Lord's Supper proclaims his death and what his death means. And that is the whole idea. It is a statement of what it is that we believe. And so when we go through communion on the Lord's Day, it is to remind you of the gospel. And this is why it's painstaking for us we take so much trouble to do that and to make sure that it's clear. And we'll even talk to the guys that are going to lead communion. Just a reminder that, hey, let's just keep focusing on the essentials of the gospel and what it is. Now, how can I remember what communion is all about? Three ways that you can remember. Our unity, his sacrifice, and your heart. Our unity, his sacrifice, your heart. Our unity, we do it together. This is something we do together. You say, can people do it personally, privately, and all that? Sure, it can happen. But it was meant to be a corporate thing, okay? Our unity. And to demonstrate that we are together. His sacrifice. Remember, that's what we always remember. It's always about the sacrifice of Christ. And your heart. Your heart. Why? Because our Lord tells us to deal with your heart and where you're at in your relationship with him. And that leads us to the second point then. Who should take the Lord's Supper? Who should take the Lord's Supper? Believers. Believers. Only those who are believers. Jonathan Edwards was kicked out of his church for believing this. See, where do you get that? Where did he get that kind of thinking, and therefore us? From Mark 14, verses 24 to 25. Jesus says this about the Lord's Supper: the blood of the covenant poured out for many. Now, what's he saying when he says that? He's saying this: this remembrance of me is to be done only for those people who had the blood poured out for them. See, who's that? Believers. Believers. Now that's why Paul had to put that statement in 1 Corinthians 11:27. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. An unworthy way would be to give people the false impression that you are someone whom you are not. That you are a Christian when you're not. That, of course, would be the most unworthy manner. And another unworthy manner would be, of course, to be harboring unconfessed sin. So communion is also for those who have dealt with their sins in a proper way. You say, how much time does it take to deal with my sins? Just confess them right where you're at. Just confess them, right? You don't have to go into some closet. You don't have to go into a person. You don't have to take any beads. You don't have to genuflect. You don't have to do any of those types of things. You can just confess your sins to the Lord, right? Your heart is convicted. Just confess them right there. And when you have to get others involved, you do that too. So that's who should take the Lord's Supper. It's believers. It's people that have placed faith in Christ. Point number three. So how do I prepare myself for the Lord's Supper? So you want to make sure you prepare yourself and that you're not one of those taking communion in an unworthy manner. What do you do? Four guides to give to you. Number one, self-examination. Self-examination. Psalm 139, verse 23, remember this. We just studied this recently. Search me, O Lord, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. And so you look for any unconfessed sin. You ask the Lord to search you. Lord, I don't trust my heart. I know there not only can be things in there, but there probably are things in there. Bring them to my remembrance that I might, that I might go before you in a right way. Secondly, confess your sins. Not only self-examination, but just confess them. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to do what? To forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's that mean? It means agree with God about your sins against him. It's not about emotion, beloved. It's about going to the Lord and coming clean with your sin and calling it just what he calls it. And so you do that. What else? Thirdly, reaffirm your devotion to Christ. You know, when they say, all right, take time to really meditate and all that. What they're basically saying is do these things. Reaffirm your devotion to Christ. Make sure that, remind the Lord Jesus, I realized there were tons of idols this last week that I gave into. But I'm here to confess that, and I'm here to reaffirm my devotion, O Lord, is you and you alone. It's Christ and Christ alone. Romans 12:1, present yourselves as a sacrifice to God. Verse 2, to do his will, right? Remind yourself of your new life in Christ. Remind yourself of who it is that you follow. Who has charge of your life now, of your affections. And number four, restore. It's meant to restore broken relationships. I love this. Our Lord even goes this far. Matthew 5:23-24 says, leave your offering to go repair the relationship with a brother or sister in Christ. And that's the whole point. Is the idea is that it is a statement of our faith in Christ, and that faith in Christ is radically transformed our relationships with other people so that any sin, any relationship matters to us, and we're dealing with it, right? Well, point number four, when then should we observe the Lord's Supper? When? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, real quickly here. Here's what the church has to work through. How often does she want to proclaim the Lord's death? How often? He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink." You say, well, yeah, that's a good question. How often do we want to do that? When Faith Bible Church first got started, they decided every week. But you know, beloved, that's not a sanctioned sacred number. Did you know that? It's really not. I mean, you could proclaim, by the way, him by means of communion more than every week, right? You can have it every day. Some people, some churches do it once a month and others twice a year. And our position, after talking with the elders, is that we want to do it as often as we can. We're not saying that it has to be every week or that it even will be every week, but we just want to do it as often as we can. Why? Because we love Christ. We want to talk about him. We want to display him. We want to put him out. We want to put the gospel before us as much as we can. We want to remind ourselves. There might be some Sundays that we don't have it, like a few weeks back when we had a baptism Sunday. But our aim is to do it as often as we can. And it's on that basis of what God has done for us that we are even a church. You say, but what about purpose? All right, so you've told us this, what it is that we believe, and we even have these pictures that help us to be reminded of our salvation and what it is that we believe that way. But what about purpose? I mean, where are we going? I mean, do we even have a reason to be going as a church and doing things? Well, everyone lives for some purpose. Every church exists for some purpose. And we're going to move on now to this next point here. Now, years ago, there was a book that came out called The Purpose-Driven Church. You guys remember that book when that came out? Man, that thing was selling like hotcakes. Everybody was wanting that book. It went for The Purpose-Driven Church, and then they came out to The Purpose-Driven Everything you could ever imagine, right? I mean, and you have The Purpose-Driven Life and so forth. Now, I read The Purpose-Driven Church, and it was, about 400 pages or something, but it was real big, you know, writing, so it really didn't take that long. But you know, beloved, I came away from there thinking to myself, you know, every church has some sort of purpose. The question is whether or not that purpose matches what God's purpose is for that church. In other words, it's not that we say, hey, we need to get some purpose for our church. It's that we say to ourselves, you know what? We need to make sure that our purpose is aligned, that it is one, and that it is the right one, right? Every church is purpose-driven. Now, most don't sit down and figure it out and write it out. Some of those churches look just a bit chaotic, okay? But there's something that drives that church. Believe me, there is something. Some, it might be tradition, where you say, let's just keep things the way it was. Remember 30 years ago when we did this, that, and the other thing, and this is what we really were all about? Well, there's your purpose. Many exist for that kind of purpose. Some exist for the purpose of meeting needs, and so they have elaborate programs. Others exist for the purpose of getting people into seats, and so they live for great, attractive events, right? Man, we got to get people to be excited about this stuff. What about us? What's our purpose? That's what the bulk of this morning is going to be about, our statement. A statement of purpose. So let's take a look at our statement of purpose. What drives us? Grace Bible Church is a sovereign-driven church. And the Bible supports that that is a worthy purpose to have. A sovereign-driven church. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I'm going to spend the rest of this morning explaining it. Now, Matthew 16:18, there in your notes, Jesus said, what did he say? I will build my church. Now that is a statement of sovereignty, isn't it? I mean, that's a statement of promise. Christ will build it, and no one will stop him. Did you notice in Matthew 16, 18, it says, and the gates of what? Hades shall not what? Prevail. Shall not prevail. What's that mean? It means that Christ has a direction. He has a purpose. And you can't stop him. He is unstoppable. Oh, I love that. You say, does Jesus have a purpose really that is sovereign? I mean, does the Bible really support that? Proverbs 19:21. Jesus believed this. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel or purpose of the Lord will stand. The purpose of the Lord is the one that will stand. Look, if his purpose is the one that will stand, then we need to find out what that is and base this church on that purpose, right? Because that's the one, that's the unstoppable one. You say, well, what is God's purpose? We learned a bit of it last week from Psalm 145, didn't we? I mean, that his kingdom will be a dominion that is exercised from generation to generation. If he tells us that this is something that's going to go from generation to generation and be a forever thing, we should pay attention to that. It means that there hasn't been one generation that's ever existed where his dominion hasn't been the number one purpose of his. God's purpose, then, is his kingdom rule over his people and over all. There's another word for that. Sovereignty. God's purpose is to rule throughout all generations. And that's the whole idea of the end times and Jesus coming back to physically make this world be what it is through church spiritually. God controls all things. And so God's purpose is his own sovereignty. Do you know that? As R.C. Sproul has said so many times, God's favorite subject is his own sovereignty, and if you were God, it would be your favorite too, he says. His sovereignty. His rule over all. He controls all things and he does it for his own glory. You say, well, why is that kind of purpose so important? Why is the lordship of God such an important purpose for God and therefore an important purpose for us? Let me give you some reasons there in your notes. Because first of all, it sets the right priority. It sets the right priority. Now, man has to have a purpose for living, doesn't he? And he does. It's not enough to just tell him to get some priorities in his life, right? All people, by the way, live by priorities. But the issue is this. But do you have the right priorities? I remember when I was in high school, if you were to have asked me, what is your priority the very first in life? The very first thing I would have done is shrug my shoulders. The very second thing I would have done would say, fun. I think it's to have fun, isn't it? Fun? I mean, that's why all these things are around me, right? To just go for it. Now, that was a priority for me, but it wasn't the right priority, was it? And what we're saying at this point is that your priorities need to be God's priorities. Or say it this way, your priorities need to be ones that are filled with wisdom, ones that are filled with a God-honoring attitude. God's very own priorities need to be your priorities. Now, God's sovereignty establishes that. And what God wants is the most important thing, right? And so, this is what we mean by that. It's where our church asks that very thing. Is it driven by what does God want? Man, that should be the statement that rolls off of our tongues all the time as a church. Hey, let's do this thing. Wait a minute. Ask the question. Is that what God wants? I know what I want, but is that what God wants? And how do I lock in to what he wants? So it sets the right priority. Secondly, it lays the groundwork for humility. You know, until pride is knocked out of the way, you can't do any good that will please God, right? Or reach for His grace. You know that that's exactly, according to 2 Peter 3:18, that is exactly how the Lord wants us living our lives, is reaching for His grace. Now think about that. Believer, you won't reach for His grace without humility. You won't do it. You will hold on to your pride. You will hold on to what you think. You will hold on to your stubborn way. Pride keeps us from reaching for His grace. Why? Because we always do it on our own power and in our own effort and with our own wisdom. And we have reasons for it. You say, well, I've always done it this way and it's always seemed to work for me. Well, my father and his grandfather, they were this way, and that's just kind of the way it is. Doesn't make it right, right? And so His sovereignty helps us understand that it is not our pride. We must be humble because it is His way and not our way, and that causes us to reach for His grace. And so when we say that that's our purpose, it helps us to get aligned up the right way. Thirdly, it points to the main issue in salvation. What's the main issue? What is that? Lordship. Lordship. Now think with me. Now, we made the point last week, and if we made the point last week that God made us to live happily under His rule, and then the issue from creation is His lordship, we learned that. That's the main issue in salvation too, right? Sin makes us refuse to bow our knee to His lordship. That's why it needs to be broken. That's the whole point of Philippians 2. Every knee should bow. And Romans 14, every knee will someday what? Bow, right? And so a church that has this purpose will have no problem telling people that they're selfish sinners in need of salvation so they can joyfully submit to God as Lord of their lives. And so it points to the main issue in salvation. Fourthly, it conveys the comprehensive issue in life. The comprehensive issue in life. What is the comprehensive issue in life? I'll tell you what it is. You can write this word down. It is sanctification. Sanctification. As believers, that's what we live for. Listen, when God saved us, He put the Holy Spirit in us, and He made us want to be holy. To want to be holy. You say, sometimes I don't want to be holy. I know, me too. And that's something that should be what? Confessed. Confess even that to the Lord. We want to look like Christ. We want it. Do you know what sanctification is, beloved? Sanctification is man battling from going astray to follow his own way. He's going astray, following his own way, in order to follow whose way? The Lord's way through Christ. It's man trying to keep himself from going his own way. That's what sanctification is. He's trying to stop this. There's my way right over there. He's trying to stop this and push this. There's Christ. Go there. Propensity. But keeps on wanting to go over here. No. Pull that horsey back, right? Get a hold of those reins. It's the process of keeping ourselves away from that to look more like Christ. So it's us again reaching out for His grace, isn't it? And we get a great picture in Romans 7, don't we? I mean, here's Paul in the midst of his struggle, and finally he came to that place where he said, I just don't do it. I am failing all over the place. And then he says this, wretched man that I am. Notice, not can't, but don't. I do not do the things that I should do. He didn't say, I can't do it. You ever said that? You ever got to that place as a, you know, in your walk with the Lord where you said, look, I'm seeing sin all over the place. I'm realizing I can't stop myself here. That's not true. In the Lord, you can. Oh, you can. You say, really? Yeah. Not your power, His. He's unlimited. You're limited, right? You say, well, that's the power. That's the problem. I don't have his power. Yes, you do. If you're in him and if he's in you. What's the solution, Paul? It's what Jesus said in John 16. If I don't go away, then I cannot send to you the Spirit. Who did he call the Spirit? What did he call the Spirit there? The Helper. What does the Spirit help us with? You know what he helps us with? To battle. That's what he helps us with. Look, if you're not looking to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, you are not winning those battles. You're not even battling. Ephesians 6, the armor of God, right? And so what the Spirit does is he helps us to battle, to fight going astray. And all Christians, even though they are saved, fight that battle, don't they? You fight reverting to the old way, the old man's way. And so we need a purpose that fits with God's sovereignty because we can't do this on our own. Fifth, it links us to the power of God through prayer. The power of God through prayer. You know what prayer is? Prayer is the statement of a belief in the sovereignty of God. Did you know that? Sure. It's a state. Why do people pray? Because they believe that God can actually do something that they can't see and that they can't do themselves, right? That's what prayer is. It's recognizing, I'm done. I have no more abilities here. And some of you love the safe life, don't you? And you only go where your ability can really work, where it's your ability. And you know what gets frustrating for you? Is that even in those safe places, you run into an inability, don't you? And so it links us to the power of God through prayer. God can go beyond, through, over, and around the situation that they are currently facing. That's why people pray. God can do something about it. You know someone with a desperate need, somebody who is sick, somebody who's depressed, somebody who has a great trial, what do? You pray, right? Why? Because unless God is sovereign in changing that, right? Things don't change. And see, that's prayer. He removes walls, and this is how it works in prayer, by the way. He removes the walls, or he makes us endure until we understand why the walls are there. Did you understand that? In prayer, and this is how it connects with the sovereignty of God. He either removes those walls or he makes us endure so that we can understand why those walls must exist. So how does a church discover that kind of purpose, the right one? Let me give you a few thoughts here. How do we discover it? First of all, by studying certain things. First, by studying Christ's ministry on the earth. John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Now that right there is a statement of sovereignty. And what Jesus is saying about the things that he does is he's saying, I'm only doing what I see the Father doing. That's the statement of Christ's ministry on this earth. So we study that. We study Christ's ministry on this earth because he had a clear purpose, and his purpose was God, what the sovereign God wanted. Secondly, by studying the names and descriptions of the church. We can learn about our purpose by studying the names and descriptions of the church. The church is called the Bride of Christ. What's that tell us? There's a certain kind of intimacy, right? A certain kind of fellowship that needs to take place. The church is called the Body of Christ. We're connected. The pillar and support of the truth, right? We uphold, you know, certain things, the truth, God's word. A spiritual house for a holy priesthood, right? Living stone to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ and so forth. The names of the churches really also imply the sovereignty of God, don't they? Thirdly, by studying the ministry of the New Testament churches. Study the ministry of the New Testament churches. Take a look at what they were like. Acts chapter 4, here they are praying because they've been threatened and they've been given a gag order by the rulers, right? They said, no more talking, especially about Jesus. Listen to how they prayed and how this was a sovereign, God-driven church. Lord, they say, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with confidence. Did you see it? Grant it. Grant it. You know, notice they didn't say, Lord, from now on, we're going to kick the doors down. We're not going to do what they say. Uh-uh, that's not what they said. They said, grant it. If you want us, if you want this, you'll supply the power and the strength we need. They're resting in God's sovereign ability for them to carry out this ministry. Isn't that incredible? I'll give you a fourth one. By studying the commands of Jesus. By studying the commands of Jesus over and over and over, Christ commands us to depart from our own way and to pursue him. I mean, Christ is always wanting us to know those ways are not possible apart from God's sovereign hand. He connects his commands and God's sovereignty, and that's why in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's interesting that he says that, because in other places in the Bible he says, come to me. Come to me. There's a command. Come, come, come. But then he says in John 6:44, you can't come unless the Father draws you. You say, wait a minute, well, which one is it? It's both. Come with all your might and understand your might isn't going to get you there. And so what do? You cry out to the Lord. You do the very thing that Seth did in Genesis 4. So that's the first. Secondly, we get there by asking what God wants done in the world. What God wants done in the world. How are we going to get this done? How are we going to get this purpose done? How do we understand that great purpose of Grace Bible Church? Two texts that are in your notes that help us from Matthew chapters 22 and 28. 22, which is the great commandment in the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he goes on to say in chapter 28, make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now let's break that down here. Now watch this, because you're about to get your outline for the rest of this morning here. You have the great commandment, Matthew 22, and then you have the great commission, Matthew 28. You embrace yourself to that kind of commitment with those two passages speak of, and you embrace the sovereignty of God over your life. Now take a look at it. Notice what it says. Jesus tells the Pharisee to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. What's that? It's worship, isn't it? You know what worship is? It is loving God with everything. That's worship. You worship God when you do that. This is the reason why we don't say worship is just singing songs and so forth. It's loving God with your life. And then Jesus told the Pharisee to love your neighbor as yourself. What's that called? That's called ministry. Loving God, worship. Loving other people, ministry. Another word for ministry is helping people. You're helping people. Helping people in such a way that you're bringing the Spirit of God. You're bringing what God the Spirit has given you or gifted you to do. Okay? Jesus ascended and before he sent out the disciples, he told them there in Matthew 28 to go make disciples, and that's called evangelism. So we have worship, we have ministry, we have evangelism. What do you do with the converts? Baptize, and what's that called? That's called identification. You identify those people that should be members. Those that are now his. And finally, Jesus gave a clear blueprint for how the church was to spend her time when it came to preparing for one another. He said, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. What's that? That's called instruction. And when you put all these together there in your notes, we can say that Grace Bible Church exists for worship, for evangelism, for identifying members, for instructing those members, and then for ministry, right? He says, is that really what the church exists for? Any examples of that? Yeah, look at John 17. You don't necessarily have to turn there, but just listen to me. In John 17, we see this prayer of Jesus, and he's this high priestly prayer, and we see that Jesus enjoyed God's fullness. Remember how he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm excited to be going back to be with you. That's my joy. What's our Lord's focus? What's he pray about? The saving of the lost. The mission of evangelism, and that's explaining God's work. Verse 6, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. He says, you gave me a mission to do, to go preach the gospel and save people, and that's just what I did. Should the church do the same? should the church do no less? And then verse 7. Now they have come to know everything that you have given me is from you. Now that is a sovereign statement. They've come to know everything comes from your hand. Whoa. Everything? What's he talking about? Everything that's connected to salvation. Everything that's connected to how the Lord saves people. Because that's what he was just praying for in verse 6. And so Jesus is saying that there that God's overall purpose is to expose all peoples to his sovereign lordship, to the truth that he is the Lord, right? We see identification in verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those. Notice the word those whom thou hast given me. There's the world, and then there are those people that God gave to Jesus. And so you have the world, and you have those. Notice, not all, but those. There are particular people. That's identification. You identify who those particular people are. Those whom thou hast given me. In other words, he's got a plan, doesn't he? To give certain people to the Son. How do we identify them? They're the ones that place faith in Christ, that are following him, right? And then we see instruction in verses 8 and then verse 17. Jesus instructed them in the word for their growth. Verse 17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. He preaches the word, they grow, and that's how it works, right? And then verses 23 and 26, he prays for their love. Why does he pray for their love? Listen. So they could have significant, powerful ministry in the world, in the church. It's all here, beloved. These are the very things that our Lord was committed to during his time on the earth. He's about to leave. He prays for his men that this would be carried out in the church. Paul says the exact same thing in Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Look, this is what our church should be about. And so therefore, let's take those five reasons for existing that support the one big reason, God's sovereignty, and go deeper. How do we understand the great purpose for Grace Bible Church, number one? By understanding that we exist to enjoy God's fullness. We exist to enjoy God's fullness. You could say to exalt him, but I think it's better to say enjoy God's fullness. It's really the same thing. You say, why do you say enjoy? Because it takes it away from being some mental exercise. Matthew 4:10, Jesus said, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now that was when he was being tempted. And he was saying, this is what it's all about. Worshiping the Lord God and serving him only. That's where the sovereign purpose for our church starts. To worship God. To worship God then is to enjoy God's fullness. Now turn to John 4 for you to really see this here. And this is going to be, this is just such good stuff. This is amazing. John 4. Now you know this passage as the woman at the well passage. And we see Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman at a drinking well. And there's all kinds of lines, I think you could say social lines, that he kind of crosses in order to do this. She's single. But here's a woman that's been with lots of men. This is a woman that is lusting for romance. She wants a guy really bad. Not just any guy, but a guy that's going to really satisfy her. And so Jesus says, I want to show you the real problem, though, with you. He says, lady, the real problem isn't that you haven't met the right guy yet. That's not the real problem. You think that's the real problem. You think it is. It's not. Jesus says, your real problem is worship. You don't have it. Now, how's he going to show her that problem? How's he going to do that? Verse 23, an hour is coming, he says. And now is when the true worshipers, he says, will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, what's going on here? Jesus visits this lady to confront her worship. Listen, to change her worship, to be what God wanted. What's the issue here? This lady isn't a believer, is she? She's not a Christian. And you can tell because she's trying to satisfy her thirst with a man. Jesus says, you'll never, coming to this mountain, it's not going to help you get closer to the Lord. Because it's not by ritual. It's not by doing this, by coming into this building here. Did you notice that when you came into this building, you didn't get a halo over your head? Did you notice that? Did you notice when you came into this building, you didn't start to feel, you know, tingly or anything? Things that you didn't levitate or anything, right? It's not the place. Right away, Jesus is helping her see the central issue in salvation is your worship. It's what it is that you crave. You're craving the wrong thing. You crave people. You're trying to get satisfaction in this life from people. You know what a true marriage of two believers is? It's the sharing of the higher craving. Do you know that? It's the sharing of the higher craving. What's the higher craving? Love for Christ. So you love God. So in this interaction with this woman, we learn at least three things about what worship's all about. First of all, the woman at the well was worshiping the wrong God. Notice, verse 22, you worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know. In other words, you've got it wrong, and the Jews have it right. You're worshiping the wrong God, Jesus says. Secondly, the woman was worshiping the wrong God, but listen, for the wrong reason. You're worshiping for the wrong reason. And these Samaritans thought their form of worship was better. And then third, this woman at the well was worshiping the wrong God for the wrong reason and in the wrong way. Notice, here's how Jesus tells us to worship. He tells her this. By means of telling her, he tells us this too, doesn't he? He says, worship in spirit and in truth. They were thinking when you go to worship, you go to this mountain in Gerizim. And you go to this, maybe we might think you go to this church building. That's where you go to worship and so forth. You sit in that seat there. And so here at Grace Bible Church, we want to worship the right God for the right reasons and in the right way. The right God, that's why we preach the Bible and try to teach you sound doctrine about who He is. The right reason we come to Him through Jesus Christ. He's made the way. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And that's the only way you get to this one true God. So that's the right way to, right reason, the right way. You worship God. What's He tell us? In spirit and truth. You say, what is that? What is worshiping in spirit and truth? Listen, it's done with a heart attitude. And that's the spirit. And by the way, that spirit is a lowercase, should be a lowercase s, spirit. And then, you not only worship Him with the right attitude and the right, in that right mindset there, excuse me, with the right heart attitude, but you worship with the right mindset. And so it's done, it's to be done according to truth. And this is where you get truth in your mind, right? Simply put, worship involves both information and inspiration. And by that I don't mean the 2 Timothy 3:16 type of inspiration. It's precepts and passion. It's academics and it's affection, right? It's all of those things. You could say it's those two tracks. I mean, you only have one and you don't have God-endorsed worship. If it's just purely academics and information, you're not going to worship truly the Lord. If it's just all crazy heart affection and passion, but you're not really making sure that you have sound doctrine, you're not going to worship the Lord. So it's got to be both. Listen to what Paul said about the fullness of God in Ephesians 3:15 and 19. From whom every family in heaven, who's that? People that are members of the church and on earth derives its name to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The fullness of God, he says. Now, What Scripture means by fullness of God is everything that God is. Not just picking and choosing who He is, but letting God be God, the God of the Bible. You enjoy God because of all He is for you. Listen, in Christ. And that's why you have to know the love of Christ, because it expresses who God is, John 3:16, right? And so here it is. You say, what kinds of expressions of worship are we talking about and that show a love for God? They're in your notes. You can see them there. And you can look these up on your own. Singing does, Ephesians 5:19. So we don't just call worship singing, because praying does also, Psalm 95:6. Giving, that is giving money financially to the Lord because you want to. 1 Corinthians 16:1 through 2, meditating on Him. And by the way, the giving, when you give financially, you know what that statement is? It's just simply a statement that says, I don't live by this. I want the Lord to know I'm not ruled by this earth. And so I give it away. Meditating on Him, Habakkuk 2:20, Psalm 119, commitment to Him. That's a form of worship, Romans 12:1 through 2. 1 Corinthians 14 says that preaching is a form of worship. The preaching of the Word. You realize that? It's good for us to really get in the mindset or the habit of not coming here and saying, okay, well, first we have the worship, and then we have the preaching, and then we have something else, right? I mean, no, what you want to do is you want to understand that even the preaching is an act of worship. And then baptism. That's really nice. I'm not sure what that's, like a little elevator music there, kind of for the moment, you know. I think they just left a message. Baptism, Romans 6, it's an act of worship. The Lord's Supper, according to 1 Corinthians 11, is an act of worship. So what's the church's worship pattern? There in your notes. First, celebration. So here we are, we're called to enjoy the Lord. We're called to enjoy the fullness of God, Ephesians 3 says. How should we do that? How should we do this? How should we enjoy all of who God is? First, in celebration. Psalm 122, 1, David said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. David says, I get excited. Somebody said, hey, let's go to the house of the Lord. And I said, yeah, that's a great idea. That filled me with gladness. Why? Because that's a glad place. That's a place where there should be joy. We should never be seeking the Lord like the girl who told her father that mule must be a Christian. That's why, because he has such a long face, right? We're not of the people that are of, you know, constant sadness and constant, you know, the mopers. We come because having a relationship with the Lord is exciting. Such joy. I mean, of all people, don't believers have the biggest reason to be full of joy and pleasure and gladness? And by the way, not the artificial type where you whip yourself up into some frenzy. That's happening in so many churches across America. We're not talking about some kind of concert scene or some sort of hype machine. It's where we're satisfied by all that God is for us in Christ, and we express it joyfully. Secondly, inspiration. Inspiration. Again, this is not the 2 Timothy 3:16 type of inspiration, but it's more the Isaiah 40 verse 31 type. It says there, a very familiar verse, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. We're not talking about passive waiting here. This isn't recliner theology, okay? This is where we gather together in an active way. Gathering together is an act of waiting for the Lord. Did you know that? Do you realize that? Maybe you forgot to mention that to one another as you came in today. You do realize we're waiting for the Lord. That's why we're here. Well, what do you mean by that? He's coming back. Jesus said he's coming back. Isn't that exciting? Come quickly, Lord, Paul said. Maranatha, it's coming back. And what do we do until then? We wait on the Lord. How do we wait? Well, we gather together to actively wait for our Lord Jesus to come. And this kind of, well, you notice from Isaiah 40, 31, that it says there that the ones that come to the Lord that way will gain new strength. Our kind of waiting gives us an opportunity to get strength from being together and hearing the word and giving our Lord full attention so we can encourage others while our Lord tarries. Thirdly, preparation. Preparation. Relax, I realize I'm not going to get past this first point. Boy, I tell you what, I think the older I get, the more I preach, the more I cover. I mean, I don't know how to make these things get a little shorter here, but preparation. Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Now that's a preparing work. A preparing work. And you see the same thing from Ezra and Nehemiah 8. You remember that, Ezra and Nehemiah 8? And Ezra says he opened the book of the law before them. And they got into the law, and he was explaining and translating to give them the sense of it. And then it says right after that, they worship the Lord. And their worship, by the way, they worship for 6 hours, okay? All right? Anytime you feel the urge to go, man, this is getting long, just remember Nehemiah 8, all right? 6 hours. And so what are Grace Bible Church's corporate gathering priorities? Let's end our time here in 1 Corinthians 14:23. And you'll see them there in your notes. Here are our priorities when it comes to worshiping the Lord, when it comes to really enjoying Him. First of all, because unbelievers will be a part of any given gathering, we are mindful of the lost, listen to this, by emulating Jesus. By emulating Jesus, verse 23. He says here, 1 Corinthians 14:23, and there's a whole context here, and hopefully I'll be able to give you a bit of that here. But if therefore the whole church should assemble together and an unbeliever, an ungifted man enters, stop there. All right, here we go. The Bible presumes unbelievers will come into this church building, okay? All right, we should understand that. We should know that. Now understand, that doesn't mean that you go out targeting, you know, big old sign, big old coffee barista deal out there. Come on, we got to get them all in and everything, right? Doesn't mean we should be doing that in order to get people to think this is a cool place, right? But what he is saying is they're going to come. They come. Sometimes it's because their heart is, the Lord's working on their heart and they're convicted about something, and so they want to come. But here they come. Paul told this church earlier in verse 20, by the way, that they need to be mature about it. He says, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. He says, look, be careful. Don't go down a road where you act like an unbeliever to supposedly reach an unbeliever. Why are you saying that, Paul? Because unbelievers come for all sorts of reasons, don't they? And you need to be mindful of that. Paul says, now listen. What that means is that we have to be mindful that we have a ministry to them. You have a ministry to them. Matthew 5 says it's a salt and light ministry. I mean, we're to be holy in our living and to make sure that our thoughts are scriptural and mature, see? And so when he says to be light, salt and light, what he means is to be of such a quality, spiritual quality in our spiritual living that it is, make no mistake, that's light. See, that's what they should see. It's not that we're looking over our shoulders, by the way. It's that this place is a place here where it should be like heaven on earth. that unbeliever should come in here and get convicted and realize, I've just come into the presence of a holy God. What did they do in the Old Testament when they came into the presence of a holy God? They fell on their what? Face. Remember when Noah did that in I think it was Judges chapter 13? He fell on his face and said, whoa. Isaiah 6, Isaiah did that. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. If the believers are doing that, how much more so the unbeliever? Paul here says they should come in and see heaven. So many churches trying to get their gatherings to look like the world to appeal to the unbeliever. But it should be very unfamiliar and very strange because the church is to be holy. Secondly, these worship priorities are because we have confidence in the power of the Word of God. We show Scripture's priority by exalting God. We show Scripture's priority by exalting God. Verses 24 and 25 says here, and so, look at what it says. He will fall on his face. Talking about that unbeliever, and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Now, whether he is saying that as an unbeliever still, or now a converted believer, either way, he's recognizing God is here, right? God is here. Now, here's what I think happens. This whole chapter is on the prophesying ministry of the word, and that's the idea of that is a preaching ministry of the word. But notice the connection between worship and that unbeliever's conversion. Listen, that led to his worship. You see that? You say, is Paul saying that this guy will be converted by seeing this sort of stuff? It really appears that that is what he's saying. They're going to see people and say, that's nothing like I see out there. These people love each other. These people care about holiness. These people are in each other's lives. The Lord uses his word in our worship and turns it into conviction in this man's heart. And we see this guy repenting here and becoming what? A worshiper. Thirdly and finally, we are committed to saint building through edifying others. Through edifying others, the edification of others. Through the edification of others. Verse 26. You know, because we know God's commands to equip others, look at verse 26. Here it is. Here's the worship service. You're coming together, verse 26. When you assemble, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. He says there's a lot of organization to your service, right? And by the way, each one of those, the emphasis is the preaching of the word. In other words, getting the word out. That's what the emphasis is of those things there. All the focus of all of that is the word. He says this, though. All of that is to be focused on the word. And that's the whole point. Why? Let all things be done for edification. He says, you know why we're preaching? So that we can win debates. No. So that we'll be smart. No. So that people, the believers, will be edified. Edification means built up, grown up. So we gather then to exalt, to enjoy the Lord, to edify, to emulate Christ. And we scatter to evangelize and establish. We're going to learn more about exactly what that is like next week. All right? So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, Lord. Oh, how it goes by so quickly, Father. And I find myself with so many more things to say, Lord. But I pray that you, by means of the Holy Spirit, will take these things that I've said and cut out any confusion and just leave the saints here, Lord, with clarity. Help them to know your heart, Lord, about your church and what it is you want us to be like, and help us to grow this way, Father. This is your church. We want to enjoy your fullness, Lord. And pray, Lord, that we would know you in this way, even over these next moments as we sing about you, Father. Help us to just exalt you in spirit and in truth. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.